Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And I think I'm going to go back to Genesis next week, but I wanted to go in Romans one more week. Romans chapter 6. Kind of a pervasive theme this week in my mind was dealing with this, the topic that I will occasionally hear as individuals who believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. We believe that once you've accepted Christ, it's Christ who saves you. We can no longer get rid of it. We can't maintain it. We can't earn it. Can't lose it. Because it's a gift given to us that we've accepted and we are covered by Him. And yet, those who would advocate something different than that are quick to point out that we who believe in grace, we who believe in once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, if you will. For those of us who believe that, we are sometimes spoken of in terms that we think it's too easy. We could go out and sin then. That we have a belief that's really easy because then if we sin, we don't worry about it because we know we're going to heaven either, anyway. And so there's been a term for a couple of decades called easy believism. And they believe that we have easy believism. Well, you guys are saved. And now that you're saved, you can go do whatever you want to do. And that was never the intent of Christianity. And it isn't the intent. And as believers, it's not the intent. As a matter of fact, if someone believes they're saved, but they can do whatever they want to because they are saved, they've got some issues with that. Theologically speaking, once we're saved because by God's grace, He redeems us. However, our motive and attitude should never be one we can go do and sin because we're protected. Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 6, he's dealing with the Jews in some aspect of this, but to the church at large also. And he's talking about some ideas of sanctification. And it's the topic of what is called license. And the license is the license to sin. The other parts of the scripture, shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul would answer, God forbid. Because we're saved, we have the ability to sin much less. But we all got to know and accept right up front that we're a bunch of sinners. We don't think right. We don't do right. Stuff comes in our mind that is absolutely horrible. And that's everybody in this room and certainly everywhere else. Our minds are carnal. That's part of our sin nature that we're born with. We are born with that nature. That five-day-old baby wants to eat when it wants to eat. And when it wants to do other stuff, it just does that too. And then that one-year-old feels entitled and empowered to do the same thing. And so does that two-year-old. And unless we control ourselves, so does that 21-year-old and that 18-year-old. And that 50-year-old, and that 70-year-old. We want what we want, and our sin nature screams to be fed. It's our own nature. Now, everybody's sin nature is a little bit different. All of our sin nature separates us from God by virtue of original sin and our birth. And it manifests itself in different ways. Some are more prone to anger, some depression, some addiction, some to rage, some to feeling sorry for themselves, some to acting out, some to withdrawing. We all got bends to our there's based on our own particular stylistic approach to how we sin. But it's our sin nature that we're born with. And everybody's got it. We all got our own sin nature that we all have to fight against. But when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes within. And we literally say, God, come into my heart and save me. And God sends the Holy Spirit to possess us. And we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. From that moment on, our sins are forever purged. They are forgiven, both all of our past sin, all of our present sin, and all of our future sin. The doctrine of sanctification. We are made holy by virtue of God declaring us innocent. That's justification. And in so doing, we are individuals who are forever forgiven. But we still got our sin nature. And so the two war one with another, it says in Romans 7 and 8. The two natures war one with another. And when I feed the sin nature, I want to get angry. I don't want to forgive. I'm bitter. I'm hurt. My feelings are hurt. I want to get even. I want to pout. I want to feel sorry for myself. Whoa, wham. When I'm feeding the spiritual side, the Holy Spirit inside of me, when I'm feeding that side, that I can yield to it better. And in turn, I forgive. And I'm kinder and generous. And I don't hold grudges. And I get past me and my nature. And so while I'm alive and while you're alive, until you're dead, you will perpetually struggle with the two aspects of us. The spiritual man on this side and the natural man. And that's how Paul describes it. The spiritual man, the natural man. And they war one with another. Having this in mind, chapter 6 is written from the from that context of, since we are Christians, and since the spiritual man exists, does that mean we could just do what we want to do? Hey, I'm going to heaven when I die, so I'll do what? And so he addresses that. And the question is, shall we continue in sin? Righteousness imparted, I just love this, the idea of license, the freedom to sin. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that's asking the same question in your NIVs and some of your other versions of the Scripture. Probably read a little bit more easily than the King James there did. But they're basically saying, since we're saved, what does that mean then? We can go ahead and sin? The answer is, in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And in just a little bit, I'm going to describe what that means and explain what that means to be dead to sin. Because I know if you go to evangelical or Baptist churches of any kind, you've heard the phrase, dead to sin. We must be dead to sin. But does anybody really know what that means? Can you ever put down your sin nature? No. Can you ever get to a state of perfection where you no longer battle? No. Are you ever going to get past your nature? No. Now, you can deal with it more effectively, but it's always going to be a part of you. So what does it mean to be dead to sin? And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Death by baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Like, or that like, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. But henceforth, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, that is so complicated. And sometimes Paul writes real easily. In Romans 8, he just comes right out and says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in some cases, he talks like this. The whole idea is that our natural man wars one with others at all times. And we know that if we are saved, we're going to heaven. But it's difficult for us to be able to put down our spirit, our natural side. By not putting down our natural side, it's almost like we are grieving the Holy Spirit, but it's more like we're frustrating the grace of God. He says that in the book of Galatians. Because we've been given every ability to not sin. Now, we're not talking about perfectionism, but we've been given every ability to live holy. We have been given every ability to do what's right. It doesn't matter if you were raised, you know, in a terrible situation and were beaten and molested and marginalized to any degree, or if you're raised in a Christian home, you've got a sin nature. And our sin nature is what we battle against. But that doesn't preclude that we have to fail if we're Christians. We cannot sin. Do you know you could learn not to cuss? You really can. You could learn not to drink. You could learn not to smoke. You can learn not to pick your nose in public. You can learn not to do a lot of stuff. You can learn not to feel sorry for yourself when someone gets something that you want. You can learn to forgive someone. You can learn to be kind when you really don't want to, but you do because it's for God's sake, and then God transforms your personality because of that. You can be good when you don't feel like it. You can do right when you don't want to. And some people consider that being phony. I consider that being a good Christian. Because I guarantee you, if you're married, there are times you don't like your husband. And I know if you're a man, there are times you don't like your wife. There are times you want to smack your kids in the head. There are times your kids want to smack you in the head. At any given moment, the world can go from just fine to absolutely catastrophic. All we have to get is one phone call, one event, one image, one thought, and we are vulnerable and can be reduced to ashes, just like this. We are so fragile. We need that grace of God. We need the mercy and the forgiveness. And so that very power that sustains us and keeps us up amidst all that we know of, are aware of, and all the things we're not aware of, that same kind of power, we don't want to frustrate. We don't want to go against the grace. We want to be with God. We want to be, as Christians, individuals who use the power of God in our lives so that we could effectively function and not be ate up, not be mad all the time and frustrated and want to do bad things and feel sorry for ourselves. I mean, it's the nature of the beast. Some people internalize it, some externalize it, but we all battle with it. Paul has such tremendous insight in these books. It's just unbelievable. It's unfathomable to me, just about. Of course, it's inspired by God, but used by God through the eyes and lenses of Paul and his experiences and his wisdom to say exactly what God wanted him to say. That's what inspiration is. But you know, Paul dealt with this stuff. Before Paul was a Christian, his name was Saul, a probable member of the Sanhedrin, a probable Pharisee, and more than likely he killed Christians, or at least gave evidence and permission for their execution. At the very least, Saul was a vigilant, militant, religious fanatic who, in his own chosen way of making himself have this religious fervor, he felt validated in doing what he did. He felt validated and bigger than life and more powerful because he was doing something he thought was right. But deep down, he knew he wasn't right. Everyone knew Saul. And so Saul was driven. Saul was powerful. And Saul was merciless. He was unmerciful, ungracious. He would drag people out of their homes in the middle of the night because they were confessors of Christ. And he would stand there at their execution, whether they'd be stoned to death or set on fire. Everyone knew Saul. Everybody did. And Saul was cruel. And yet he was, in his mind, fair and just in defending the church and the synagogue, or the synagogue rather, and the God that he believed in. And when his job was done pretty much in Jerusalem, he moved on to another place. And it was on the path to the other place that Jesus came to him and struck him down and made him blind. Now, fast forward another 15, 20 years, he begins writing these books as a believer. His name is now Paul. And so when we read, when Paul says that sin nature inside of us that wants to do this, we can know Paul meant it. Because he felt the same thing. When Paul says, the things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I do, I wish I didn't do. I wish I would do the things that I should do, but I don't. Oh, wretched man that I am, it says. But there is no condemnation that be in Christ. That's 7, 8, verse 1. And I love that passage. Paul means it. He has written all these books of the Bible. He's traveled for 3 missionary journeys. He's going to be beheaded for the faith. The world knows him. And yet, in the silence of his room, he struggles with his mind. Why does he think like that? Why could that go across his thoughts? Why could that cross his behavior? Why would he want to do that? If anybody knew, Paul struggles. And he struggles, which is good for us, because he has the same struggles that we do. No one knows our minds. Boy, amen to that, right? No one knows our minds. You've heard me say multiple times, if we could put a recording or a little projector in your brain and flash up on the wall everything went through your mind the last week, the first thing we'd hear would be footsteps running to the door. Because that's us. We are sinners. It's interesting, though. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like unto us, but never sinned. Now, I know that most people don't like to think of that. But Jesus was tempted in all points like we are and never sinned. So what that means is the temptation isn't the sin. I'm driving down the road, temptation comes in my eye line, comes in my thoughts, comes in my past, rumbles through my stomach or body, whatever it might be. The temptation is not a sin. But if I let that external thought elicited by my senses or eyes or feelings or memory or past or somebody beside me or anything that would elicit that, if I allow that to come in my brain and then I sit there and chew on it mentally as I'm driving down the road, at that point, it becomes sin. The temptation turns to sin when I allow it to fester in my brain and I learn to scheme with it. I let it become a fantasy. I let it play itself out in such a way as to it's occupying my mind. And in so doing, eliciting a sinful reaction in thought, action, deed, or intent. Then it becomes wrong. But if that thing comes in my mind, and I go, nope, that's not a sin. I can't control it coming in, but I can control what I do with it when it's there. I can spit it out. So Jesus was in all points tempted like we are. Just think about that for a second. And yet, he never sinned. The devil's never going to stop tempting us. Whether you're 2 or whether you're 102, he's going to tempt you. And he's just going to change the gauging of his temptations. And he's just going to change the application of it and the foundation of it. He may even change the intent behind it or the people behind it. But he's an expert. And he'll work on us and work on us. And we can't stop from being tempted. We can merely stop what we do with the temptation. There is no temptation that's such as common to man, but God was always able, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We can push away all of our temptations and never sin. We give it back to God. God, no. No, Lord, I don't want that. Devil, go back to hell. Whatever you got to say, you cast it out. Whether it comes through your eyes, your mouth, your stomach, your nose, your memory, your desire, your fantasy, doesn't matter. Keep it away. In so doing, we feed our spiritual side. Because if we let that come in, it's feeding our lust, our natural side, our appetite side. The appetite side wants to eat. It's hungry. And it wants to do what it wants to do. And since we're all different, it's going to use itself specifically based on the way we sin. This man may sin totally different than this woman, than this teenager, than this teacher, than this person who runs a farm, than this person who hears a police officer. Our sins are completely different. Our temptations are different. But the end result is the same. It removes us from God. For an unbeliever, it keeps you away from God. For the Christian, it removes our fellowship further from God so we don't have that peace that we want. So what do we do with temptation? We push it away so that our spiritual side is fed and can keep our natural side in check for the largest degree. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 7 says, "For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if you be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin one time. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign." And the word reign there, what's the same in NIV? Linda, you got NIV out there? Yeah. Is the same word reign? Does anybody else have a different word for that? Dominion, anything like that? Wow. What's your say, son?
Which verse is that? I'm
sorry. Verse 12.
Domain.
Domain?
Dominion.
Dominion. Oh, that's the word. I think that's a little bit closer. Let not sin, therefore, have dominion in your mortal body, or reign, saying the same thing. Wouldn't it be horrible for God, looking down on us, I mean, if I'm anthropomorphizing God here, wouldn't it be horrible? Here's a person who God sees as perfect, positionally perfect, cleansed by the blood of his son's death and resurrection, who has the capability to live a completely moral, pleasant, guilt-free, wonderfully used life until they die, and then they get to come home. Wouldn't it be horrible for God to see that person and see them bound in the sin of their own choice from the position of freedom? I mean, if I'm bound by life and I've learned to crawl through life with my feet tied, that's different. But if I'm 18 years old and the big knife of God cuts my chains loose and I'm free, and then over the course of the next 3 or 4 years, I shackle myself so that I have to drag around and I can't move, and I put him there, can you imagine the frustration that God has? And that's what we do. I've set you free. You don't have to drug or drink or mess around on your boyfriend or mess around on your wife or husband. You don't have to steal from your company. You don't have to do these things. But you choose to. Click, click. And I guess you want to. Click, click. God, I don't understand why I don't have any peace anymore. Why can't I don't think you hear my prayers anymore. God, you don't listen to me. Really? You cuffed yourself. You got to take them cuffs off now. God, I'm sorry. You got to confess and repent. Not that you get saved again, but that your fellowship can be renewed. I'm always saved. If the rapture occurs and I'm in a bar and I'm buying three hookers and I'm in a bar and the rapture occurs, I'm going to heaven. Because it's about grace, not about me. I don't think God let me get to that point. I would hope he'd just kill me first. Fall out of a tree stand or something. And I really believe that. God, before I do something stupid, just kill me. I've been praying that since I was 18. God, just kill me. I don't want to live if I'm going to do something that stupid. Kill me. And I think I prayed enough, he's probably going to do it. So that'd be all right. But isn't it amazing? We get freed, and the devil loses us forever with regard to our souls. And then we, by not reading and praying and feeding us ourselves and growing, we cuff ourselves, and then we're mad at God for being cuffed. Wow. We humans. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. Neither yield yourself, verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Use your body for God's sake, not your own. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but you're under grace. All right, real quickly here then. What does it mean to be dead to sin? What does it mean to be dead to sin? We all think of death as extinction. And death is not extinction. We are taught and trained to believe through movies and through cartoons, benignly enough, through things like that, that death is the absence of everything. Well, that is an absolute lie. Death is not extinction at all. It's separation. Death means you're separated from something. It's never going to be over for us. I will never quit breathing and go, okay, that's it. Ever. Neither will you. To be dead to sin, physical death is the separation of body from the spirit. When you physically die, number one, if I'm going to use 4 points here, it's good for the website. 4 points. Physical death is the separation of our spirit from our body. Just because your body dies, your spirit doesn't die. We all know this. The minute we believers die, our souls go up to heaven, go up to the bema seat of Christ, and our spirit, our soul, however you want to perceive that, some believe they're a little different, some believe it's the same, but our soul, our spirit, appears before Jesus at the bema seat, and he judges our works since we were believers of what kind they are. Are they pure? Are they personal? Are they wood, hay, and stubble? Are they gold, silver, and precious stone? And then a crown is given to us if our works were motives were good, and we give the crown back to God. That's for us. As a believer, we die, and as the breath leaves our body, our soul does too, and it goes up to the bema seat, the place of honor before God. It says in 1 Corinthians, the judgment seat, that word's a little misused. We understand it as a place of honor. It's the word bema in Greek. For the unbeliever, their soul immediately dies. When they die, their soul goes straight to hell. There's no purgatory. There's no temporary waiting ground to make sure. There's no auditor there to make sure that the balance of the books were such that they're in the right spot. We decide on heaven or hell ourselves by saying yes to God or no to God. Not everyone will say no with their mouth, no God. Some will say no to God by their actions or thoughts, and they'll just ignore him in the sense that they don't want to say yes. And instead of saying no, they just won't answer. But they have said no. You got to say yes on purpose, or no is everything else. I could accidentally say no my whole life because I don't really want to give an answer. So I can convince myself that I haven't chosen God, and I haven't chosen not God. I'm just somewhere in the middle, just kind of hanging out till I can make that decision. Well, what happens if you die when you're hanging out? You did say no, because you didn't say yes. So when the unbeliever dies, their soul goes right to hell. The best picture we have of that, and I'm sure you all know, is found in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, it says that the rich man, immediately upon his death, lifting up his eyes, being in torment, cried out from afar, "Send Lazarus that he may put a drop of water in my tongue." Instantly dying, instantly being in torment, instantly aware that he was removed from God forever, instantly in agonizing pain with the awareness that he could no longer go to God, and it was permanent. Instantly. There's no transition period. There's no segue. It was instantly. Instantly, we're going to die, and our soul goes to heaven or hell. Death is separation. It is not extinction. Physical death is the separation of our body from our spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. True spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from God. Or the person themselves, even. Now, to me, that's terrifying. Because for those that go to hell, they go to hell, and it's a terrible thing. And a lot of churches don't even talk about it. I talk about it all the time because I don't want anybody to go there. But they die physically, and their soul goes to hell. That's the first spiritual death for them. And they're in hell being tormented in spiritual form, their souls. And after the rapture occurs and all those dead in Christ are raised and all the church are raised, and then 7 years of tribulation, and then 1,000-year millennium after Christ comes down for the second advent before the millennium, and then the millennium to follow that for 1,000 years, and then the devil's loosed again after that 1,000 years and he deceives a few and many, and then God comes down and smotes them all, and then the great white throne judgment. And then all those folks in hell from back in the Garden of Eden up until the end of the last battle with Satan against those in the millennial kingdom, they're all resurrected. They're all resurrected, which means all those in hell are given a body. A body. Now, if you're on this planet, when you're raptured as a Christian, you're resurrected as you raise. You're translated. If your body is dead and in the ground and your soul's in heaven when the rapture occurs, the Bible says the dead in Christ rise. That way they can get the body first. It's resurrection. And then we, which are alive and remain with them, shall be caught together in the air, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we are resurrected. But the dead who have never accepted Christ in hell, they don't get resurrected until the great white throne. And when they're resurrected, they're given a tactile body. Why would God do that? Wow, we know the answer. And it is so unpleasant, it's unbelievable, and yet it's holy because God did it. They are given a tactile body, one likened to themselves, that you can recognize them, likened to ourselves. But it's not a body made of flesh and blood. It's a body that has tactile sensation without the attachment of death. And it never decompensates. And it doesn't get old. And it doesn't have senior moments. And it doesn't do any of those things. It forever lives. And all the dead without Christ are raised and they're resurrected, which means a combination of body and soul. And in their resurrected form, they stand before the judgment seat the great white throne judgment. And God opens up the books and he declares them guilty. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Depart to me in the lake of fire I have created for the devil and his demons. That's why they are given a new body, so that they can be thrown into a lake that always burns and it never ends. And so a person I talked to 2 weeks ago was so mad. He said to me, and he's very bright. He's got his doctorate degree also. He's a bright boy, man. He's 48, dumb kid, you know. But How could a God of love? How could a God of love? Why would a God of love create this whole universe knowing that everyone's going to hell just so they can go to hell so a few people would worship him? And he thinks God is the most arrogant, narcissistic being that ever lived, that he would send billions of people to eternal hell so that a few would say, yes, I recognize you as God. And he looked at me and goes, now, answer that. And I did for 45 minutes. But does that mean I get it completely? No. You know, I don't know why God even created mankind. Do you? The long and short of it is love. He loves us. But I mean, was God bored? No. I doubt it. He had angels running around. A third of them decided to abandon ship, you know, by Lucifer. Did he have to do something to prove his godness? No. Did he have to validate his position? No. Did he just want to have a cosmic, it's like watching DirecTV or some kind of manipulative game like a multiplayer thing? Or the only thing he could have done was that because he loves us. He wanted us to experience what he has for us, and we chose not to. But he knew that ahead of time, being omniscient and being all-knowing. And yet, as God, being holy, is not accountable for our sin because he knew of it. If I know someone's going to sin, I could tell them not to. I could show them the rules. I could give them the book. Don't do this or this is going to happen. Because if this happens, this is going to happen. But if they sin, is it not my fault? In that way, it wasn't God's fault. But for a person who has an unborn-again mind, eyes that are still blinded by sin, eyes that are still of the natural person as opposed to the new person, it's a logical argument. It's as good as any of I've ever heard. Why? Just one question. One word. Why? Don't know for sure. Do you? You know, the Bible never says there's a God. It says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 and other places. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, not his mind. We are born with an intrinsic awareness of God. We are. And we've got to convince ourselves for a lifetime that it's not there in order to truly become agnostic or atheist. But we deep down know, and we've got to delude ourselves, and that takes a lot of energy and anger. You'll never find a happy atheist. They hate something they don't believe in. I hate Bigfoot. Don't believe in him, but boy, I hate him. Verse 14 says, for we shall not, sin shall not have dominion over us, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Physical death is the separation of body from the spirit. Spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. The second death is the eternal separation from God. So when these individuals who have been resurrected that were in hell, and they stand before God at the great white throne, and he cast them in the lake of fire, that is called in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the second death. Remember reading that? That's the second death. The first death, when they went to hell, removed from God. Now they're resurrected to stand before God. The books are open. They're declared guilty. Their names were blotted out, which means they were written down originally, which is such a tragedy. Now they go thrown in the lake of fire with the devil, his demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet who are there now. Death is there. Hell is there. And now they're thrown in there. That's the second death. But that is the eternal separation from God. That bridge can't be made. There could be, the gulf cannot be, you know, ever breached. It's a done deal. I think of all the people I don't like. I know preachers are supposed to like everybody. And there's these two guys. No. But there are people we don't like. There are individuals who've done horrible, horrible things to you. But what they're going to experience in hell is so much worse than what they ever did to you. You may have been raped and molested for years. You may have been hidden in a basement and beaten on a regular basis. But what they got coming for them makes it look like VBS. How long is forever? without a chance, with no end and no relief, and a brain that will not implode by virtue of knowledge of that. Wow. And all we got to do is know God. We have to make the choice. We have to humble ourselves and bow to a God and say, God, forgive me. Come into my heart. Or I can stand with my fist. I'm a man who's made it my way. You know, I did it my way. Well, you can live your way, but I know how you're going to die. It's going to be His way. It's a choice you got to make. And I don't want anybody to go there, even though we all deserve it. The second death is eternal separation from God. So what is death to sin? Death to sin is separation from the ruling power of sin in our life. As it says in Romans 6:14, our death to sin is separation from the ruling power of sin in our own lives. We want to be dead to sin. We constantly fight it, and we separate ourselves from the fact, from the ability that it has to rule our lives. It's an effort. It's the effort's right here in the mind. We cannot allow sin to have dominion. We fight it. When the thought comes across your mind, you fight it. When your attitude jumps up and you want to do something, you fight it. When you want to get mad, even greedy, whatever you want to do, fight it. Fight it. Fight it. Fight it. Because the less we fight it, the more dominion it has. And for sin to have dominion means we're losing little battles that create a pattern. We have to fight it all the time. All the time. I fight it all the time. Constantly I fight it. And I know that just because of my nature. I have a sin nature too. And mine's unique in some ways. I like red meat. I don't know. But the devil is always working on me. Constantly in my brain. Constantly fighting with me. And I know he is with you guys too. He just does. I've told you a story before about the preacher who walked outside. And as he's walking out the door, he walks underneath this little canopy. And two kids from the youth group are hanging up there. I've told you the story. And as he walks underneath it, one of the boys tries to scare him and says, "Hey, preacher, this is the devil." And the preacher stops and says, "Man, that is the furthest you've been away from me in years." Yeah. And I really believe that. We fight all the time. And he knows exactly how to hit us. Knows how to hit us. So we fight it. So how do I become dead to sin? How can I put sin to death in my life? I fight the ruling power of it all the time, knowing it'll never end, knowing that the source of this will not die, knowing that it's going to stop when I die, and I have the innate ability to win every time by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It makes the quest and the battle worth it. I pull the sword, which is the Word of God, Galatians, and I quote Scripture. And that's how we fight it. Dead to sin. Not perfect, not impervious, aware of the battle so we know how to fight it. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank you for this time, Father. I want to thank you for what you've done for me, for our church. God, help us to see the battle so that we can more effectively fight it. Many of us are not aware that there is a battle in our minds for our thoughts, for our behaviors, for our attitudes. We merely think that that's something that's natural that we have no control over. And Lord, that's not the case at all. We're accountable for our emotions. We really are. Now, you know the range of which we're accountable for, Lord, and you know that. But we are accountable to some degree. Father, I pray that we'll be individuals who give ourselves to you for support. We call upon you for prayer, for wisdom, and that we call upon you to take care of us, Lord, so that we ourselves can demonstrate your love to this world. That we'll be your hands and feet, and you'll be proud of us, Lord, that we can do the work that you want us to do. And when our work is completed, Father, you just take us home. That is the goal for a believer. I pray, Lord, we can work within that amidst the tragedies, the traumas, the victories, the wonderful events, that will have a consistent, stabilizing effect to those around us by virtue of what we believe and our faith in you. Help us, Lord, live these lives effectively and truly deal better and put our sin to death in our lives, Lord. We thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 458. Hymn number 458. Take my... Amen. Well, we do have a meal downstairs. Everyone is more than welcome to come downstairs. I'm sure there's more than enough. You certainly don't have to, but everyone's welcome. If you don't want to go to the meal, but you'd like to come back, our meeting will begin around 1 o'clock. It's our quarterly meeting. Everyone's welcome to stay for both or come for one or the other. Doesn't matter. But it's nice to have everyone here today. And Jack, would you close the word of prayer, sir?
Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have spent together worshiping you and learning from your word and studying it. And now as we depart, we ask that we might carry the message to those that we come into contact this week. And we also thank you for blessing us so abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.